If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 61, verse 10. 61:10. Isaiah 61:10. I'm sorry. This morning, for some reason, I feel like I've been rushing, and I'm not really good at rushing. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Garments of Salvation. Garments of Salvation. Isaiah 61:10. Thus saith the Lord, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Before we look at this text, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds with it. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving for this wonderful text, and we ask you, Lord, to open our minds and hearts, speak to every heart here even, Lord. And if there be one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we do pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We ask you to speak comfort where comfort's needed, edification where that's needed, conviction even, Lord, where that's needed. Whatever we need, Lord, not what we want, but what we need. Meet those needs as it pleases you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. The 61st chapter of Isaiah is first and foremost a messianic prophecy of Christ's future coming. That's the main intent of it. It's about his first coming to bring the gospel of his gospel, and his second coming to bring judgment on unbelievers and comfort to his people. You'll see that in verses 1 through 9. And also, in a subordinate sense, this future prophecy was used to comfort the exiles, Israel, who were in Babylon. God sent Nebuchadnezzar to take the Jews into captivity because of their sins of idolatry. It was a form of chastisement. To encourage them, Isaiah tells them in verses 1 and 3 that they would be delivered out of Babylon. You know, it's one thing to punish somebody, but if you punish somebody and you tell them what the boundaries of that punishment are, it makes it a little easier to deal with it. Isaiah tells them they would be delivered out of Babylon in verses 1 and 3. And Isaiah was fulfilled, 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah 29:10 says, For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So they were given some encouragement while they were in exile. And 900 years later, some people think 1,000, either way, Jesus, our Lord, used verse 1 of our text to proclaim his ministry of releasing his elect people from around the world, from their captivity. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said in Luke 4:18 and 19, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now I want to tell you something. I wasn't around to understand what the exile in Babylon was. I wasn't around to see what it was like to live in Egypt, and I wasn't around to understand all of that. But I can tell you this, I understand the word captivity. I understand that the world we live in is, metaphorically speaking, Egypt. And much of the world is in captivity. I was in captivity, and if you're a born-again believer, you were in captivity, and Jesus' ministry came 900 years after Isaiah, came, and he set us free over 2,000 years ago. Now, to some people, they might say to themselves, well, I never felt like I was a captive. Yes, well, you may not have, but after you're saved, you will know that you were a captive, because your life is altogether different. You are released once you're saved. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's liberating. Above all things, it's liberating. And 3 years later, after Jesus started his ministry, he allowed himself, because we must remember he was both God and man, he allowed himself to be tempted, to be tortured, and to be taunted. He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. Imagine that, God. He allowed himself to be punished for all his people's sins. Remember, he was sinless. He was perfect. And with the words, "It is finished," when he said that and he gave up the ghost, he delivered his people from captivity. That was the blood that was shed at Calvary. That's why we're here this morning. Not one of you would be here this morning had that event not taken place. You know, people say, well, you can't prove this, you can't prove that. You can prove it just by you being here. It's proof. The single sacrifice, one time, the single sacrifice delivered every generation of God's people. It delivered them from the bondage of sin. 1 Timothy tells us it delivered them from the snare of the devil. It delivered them from the glitter of the world. Your faith has overcome the world. It delivered them from the sting of death. And it transferred them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. The thing we have to understand is all those are freeing things. Now, a lot of people say, well, I was never in bondage to sin. Well, the fact that you don't think you were shows that you were. I don't know the devil. That devil's, you were in a snare. You know how I know that? Because every thought you had, there was no good in it, because you don't know Christ, and the only way you can know good is to know Christ. That's the way you can know both good and evil. But if you don't know Christ, you only know evil, so you're snared. And I never was a trapper. I like to hunt, but I never was a trapper. And once an animal's snared, they ain't getting out. And the only reason why we're out as believers is because Jesus came and let us out with that cross and the blood that was on it, period. In our text, Isaiah gives us the response of God's people. That's what our text is. It's the response of God's people upon being delivered from captivity. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." That's our text. And when we look at it, it begins with, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." Now, isn't it incredible that God has to remind his children to rejoice? You know, you have this book, and the Bible tells us that we have the mind of Christ in Ephesians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ, so we could take this book and we can take the ink and the paper and we can turn it into life-changing attitudes that help us get through life. And he has to remind us to be joyful. And you know why he does that? Because generally speaking, people tend to think about what we don't have instead of what we do have. That's why he says in another place, "Be content with what you have." Because everything you have comes from him. And again, whether you live in Taj Mahal or you live in a cardboard box somewhere in a corner, doesn't matter. Wherever you are in this life, understand that God is sovereign. And that means absolute. There's no one above it. And once you understand that principle, this book comes into sharp focus. But you have to understand that first principle of sovereignty. We tend to think about what we don't have instead of what we do have. Now, I think that that's a fair statement, and I'll tell you why. Because I did a little research, and when you consider that the words rejoice, joyful, joy, or joyous are used, ready, 368 times in both the Old and New Testament. 368 times. Now, if memory serves me correctly, I never got this right. I think there's 365 days in the year, right? So that means that God has told us every single day at least once to be joyful. He's got a little extra left over, but that's how our God is. He always gives us more. 368 times we use that word. Now, why do you think God, but also, why do you think he used the word greatly? It's an amplifier. We are to greatly rejoice. Why do you think he used that amplifier? Question really is, why wouldn't he? Is not everything that God does for us great? Is there anything you can think of that God has done for you that isn't great? I don't know if anybody's ever told you this before, but I'm here to tell you this morning. God is in the miracle business, and you are the living proof of that miracle. The living proof. Your lives have changed. He's in the miracle business. Why? Great is his faithfulness to us. Psalm 36:5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Great is his love for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While you were sinners, while you were his enemies of the cross, before the cross, he said to his son, you know, you see those little ants down there? I love them. We made them. And they really made a bunch of errors, and we got to correct them because we love them. And by the way, after Genesis 3:15, when God held court in Eden, and he said to the serpent, he said to him, you will bruise his heel and he will bruise your head. Do you know from that point on, he had to do that? He had to send Christ because he committed himself with that verse. He committed him. And then we know it's true because in Ephesians 3:11, it says that Jesus Christ was purposed in eternity past. And in another place, Ephesians 1:4, says that you were chosen in him before the worlds were formed. How could that be if it wasn't already ordained by the sovereign God? Amazing. How about his sacrifice for us? Christ's sacrifice for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How great is that? How about his eternal protection? You know, there's a lot of Christians, they call themselves Christians, and I'm assuming they will be Christians, but they're not taught well. If you think that God is going to send his Son to that cross, call you into his kingdom, and then because you're a bad boy or a bad girl a little ways down the road, or you just decide you don't want to be on his team anymore, you can just quit. If you think that, then you've been taught wrong. He is faithful, and he has eternally protected us. Proof verse, John 10:29. Jesus said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to take them out of my Father's hand. And I think in the next verse, he says, my Father's greater than me, and nobody can take him out of his hand. That's a double shot right there. You know, the real question is, why wouldn't we greatly rejoice for all the garments of salvation he has blessed us with? Why would we should be in a constant state of rejoicing? Because of what he's given us, what he's blessed us with. What Jesus did for his chosen people, what he's done for his elect people, transcends any other earthly event that can happen in this life. I've asked people this. You tell me one thing that trumps Jesus Christ and salvation, the garments of salvation. One thing. I've had people say, well, it'd be nice if I won Powerball and $40 million. I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 53. So how long is it going to take you to spend $4 billion? And you're 53. How much time you got left? Let's say, just for the sake of a conversation, God gives you another 70 years. So you'll be 130 plus, okay? Then what? Or what happens if you get swindled out of all your money? What happens then? Then what? You see, the problem is with unbelievers is that they never look at that question, then what? Because they're so focused on conditional things and temporary things, they fail to understand that they're a spiritual creature and they leave this place conscious, they're conscious of everything that's going on, and they go either in the eternal realm to either God's glory or to hell, which is really a holding pen for the lake of fire till judgment day, but that's where they go. There's not one event that can change it. Children, I used to think children can change your life because, of course, they'll put a dent in it. If they don't change it, they'll certainly put a dent in your life, right? But the thing that changes a life more than anything else in the world is what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Nothing trumps that. Nothing. I don't care what you bring up. Nothing trumps it. And the reason nothing trumps it is because what he did is eternal. And it's the only eternal thing in this world that can save you. Nothing other than that. You might have you might live better, you might eat better food, you might have luxury in all these places, but without the blood of Christ, they're meaningless because they're temporary. There's no meat to them. And you know, I never got that. Before I was saved, I never got that. I told you before, I didn't want to get saved. I didn't want anything to do with God. But here I am. Talk about a miracle, right? Really. What Jesus Christ did on the cross transcends our sorrows. It transcends our wealth, our poverty, social position, political position. Anything that happens in your life, whether it's good or bad, what Christ did on the cross transcends it all. It's way above it. It's not even worth mentioning. And here's the real kicker to that. The proof first, that in this temporary world, that's true. It's not just because you go to heaven. You know, a lot of people think that, well, I'm going to heaven, so that's good. I'm all set with that, right? That's not the point. I tell my Bible study classes the same thing. What you need to do is you need to take your salvation, because you know you're saved, you lock it away. Click. You need to take the thoughts of heaven. Read the book of Revelation and see what the Holy Spirit gives you. Then you take the book. Then you take your ideas of heaven, lock it away. They're there. They're never going to move. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we are that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. That's a position we have. I lock it away. In my view, in my salvation, Christ has made me righteous. Not anything I've done, but what he did, and that's a position I have, and it's locked away. So I don't even think about it. What I think about is how I'm going to get through this world in the time that he allots me and bear the most fruit for him. Period. That's all I'm doing. The other stuff, that's a given. That's locked away. That's guaranteed. And all I have to do is that. You know, I tell you, you do that, you know what happens? You take all the burdens off. You take all the frivolous things. Well, I wonder if in heaven if there's golf or if there's this or there's that. You don't have to worry about any of it. Let it go. Think about tomorrow. Here's why. Because in this world, you have a promise from God that's absolute and one that never has failed. Not one of his promises has failed. Romans 8:28. That's why no matter what happens in this world, it's good. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. They work out for your good. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's an accident. I don't care if you do win Powerball. I don't care if you don't. I don't care if you're sick. I don't care if you're healthy. It doesn't matter. It says whatever happens in your life will work out for your good. Now, I got to tell you something. I think all of us listening, even those online, I think all of us know some of the adversities that life can bring into our lives, right? Every single one of them are going to work out for your good. Now, I got to tell you something. If you don't believe that, if you have negativity in your life, if you say, well, I don't know, that could happen or this could happen, then you're in unbelief. You don't believe Romans 8:28. You don't believe it's true. That's why I tell people all the time, negativity is like it's the first weight that comes on to joy. You're negative about something. All of a sudden, if you had a little spiritual scale, you see go deek, deek, deek. It just keeps going down. Why? Because you're negative. There's nothing in this world to be negative about if you have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you should be negative. Actually, you should be fearful. Because it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But if you know Christ, no matter what it is, you should not be negative about anything. Now I know that's difficult, you know, and I'm not saying anybody's perfect at it. But what I'm saying is you should understand that Romans 8:28 is absolute. It says that everything will work out. So no matter what it is, that's what you have to do. And if you're not doing that, you should try working on it, because it will change your life. Remember I told you before, religion, I don't care if it's the religion of the Bible, I don't care if it's a Muslim religion, I don't care if it's Catholic religion, Protestant religion, I don't care what it is. All religion is attitude. It's how you think about God. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about us is how we think about God, because that determines how we're going to worship him. And if you're going to worship him with this book, then buckle up, because you're going to have a great life. Even if you don't, you'll have a great life. And regarding events in this life, let's use Paul as an example. In Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and this man knew a little bit about suffering, didn't he, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to even be talk about it. And then in Philippians 3:8, he adds, yea, doubtless, and I count all things. Here's a guy that was, first of all, very educated, probably one of the greatest minds that ever lived. He was a Roman citizen, and he had wealth. And he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, if you're outside the King James, that I may win Christ. All things. Paul clearly understood what it meant to wear the garments of salvation, because that's what we're talking about. If you're saved, you have the garments of salvation. It's a metaphor. You have salvation, and you have all the blessings that come with it. And he knew a lot about that. Now let me make this personal. Do you greatly rejoice in the Lord every day? Do you do that for the great things he's done for you? Do you rejoice when things go bad and when things go good? Difficult. But I got to tell you something, it works. As you all know, we all suffer, some of us more than others. We have several people in church, and at one time I was one of them who was going through a great loss, great suffering. He was there. It took a couple of days, yep, because I left a mark, but it took a couple of days, and I realized that he was there with me. You got to remember something. When things happen in life and they're adverse, it sometimes is a shock. And the shock takes a couple of days to wear off. But once you do that, God gives you that time you need. I can't tell you how many times I've in the past, I've argued with God, why would you do that? Why would you bring that into my life? Why would you do that to other people? I can't tell you how many times. And it's just like I look at it as a child talking to its parents about something it doesn't understand. And even though I'm an adult, I don't understand what God does. And I'm glad that I don't. I accept what he does. That's the difference. So although I may go a couple of days and we may have our disagreements, or I may have my disagreements anyway, ultimately, I always accept the results. And that's how you wear the garment of salvation. You wear it just by doing that. How are you doing with that? Let's look at the next part of our text. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, for the second time, God's people are called to be joyful. This is the second time in this verse. We see the command for believers to rejoice over and over again. It is a command. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He doubles up on that. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. And even in glory, we'll rejoice. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why would God do that? Why would he give us so many admonitions to be happy, to be joyful? Why would he do that? What do you do with your kids? Don't you tell your kids the same thing? Isn't that what you want with your kids? You know, the Bible does use a family unit. It uses marriages, and it uses a family unit. He calls his kids children. Abba, we call him Abba Father for a reason. So we can look within our family structure and even see what it's like. He loves us that much. That's why he wants you to rejoice. He gave so much that you could have what you have. And by the way, not one thing Jesus ever did, other than obeying his Father, not one thing was for Jesus. Everything he did, he did for you and I, everything. Also note in that our text implies that my joy is in a personal God. My soul shall be joyful in what? My God. How many times have you went into your Bible and how many times have you taken a verse and put your name in it? Now people say, well, you're not supposed to add to the Bible. Well, the Bible was written for me. It's a love story between God and I, because I'm one of his kids. He gave me this book. He gave me the mind to understand it. And he says, let's talk. Basically, that's what he's saying. Let's talk. In the relationship we're to have is not in the church. There are many people who say, well, I go to church or I do this. It has nothing to do with the church. I can't save you. This church can't save you. I can't bless you. I give you a couple of bucks if you need it, but I can't do anything more than that. The rest of it has to be done by God. And the way it happens is with your personal relationship with him. Nothing else. I can pray for you, but that's the best I can do. He does it all. So your relationship with him in this text says, my soul shall be joyful in my God. The language is not referring to the God who created nature or his providence or even his blessings or even to his grace. It's not talking about that. It's referring to a personal God that I can call Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15 and 16 backs it up. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, where we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. You know you're children of God. You know because you're different. You know because God is in your life. You know because you anticipate God. You know because the things of God are important to you. And imagine that he adopted you. He didn't just save you. He could have just said, okay, son, go down and save him. Come on back up and let's see how it shakes out. He didn't do that, Tom. He didn't do that at all. We should rejoice in knowing everything that our Father has done for us in heaven. He's the architect of our salvation, the one who sent his Son to save us, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By the way, I want everything I'm telling you, I'm backing it up with these verses, because it's not an opinion. It's God's word. He made us joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And so, yes, we are to be to greatly rejoice and be joyful in him. Who wouldn't be? In the remainder of our text, the prophet tells us why we are to rejoice. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. All this is set in the imagery of a saint who's dressed for eternity. You know, you got to dress for eternity. You know that, right? And what you're doing right now in this life as a believer is a dress rehearsal for heaven. You know, people say, well, when I get to heaven, this and that. Your heaven started the day you got saved. Because the day you got saved, you got all the blessings that come from that cross. I mean, we have some people here that have been saved just months. The moment they're saved, they have all the blessings that Wink or Vinny have. They have all of them. Because they're dressed for eternity. This is a dress rehearsal for eternity. And the clothing that we're wearing here are the garments of salvation. I would draw your attention to the words, he has clothed me. What does that mean? It means that God has clothed me and I played no part in putting those clothes on. He did it all. God makes that abundantly clear that my salvation was all his doing in 2 Timothy 1:19. Who has saved us, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see, no one goes around looking for God. They don't. When Adam sinned, what did he do? He went hiding in the woods. God went looking for him. Where are you? He knew where he was. Where are you? We're over here. To this day, men are hiding from God. And you are the light that's trying to call them out of the woods. No one goes looking for God. There's none who seek after God. It says in Romans 3:11. Instead, the carnal mind, those people outside of Christ, are all hostile to God. Romans 8:7. And the carnal mind is hostile against God, it says. So every child of God, every one of God's elect children, are irresistibly called by God to come to him because they won't come on their own. I wouldn't have came. You wouldn't have came. Every one of us has a story, and that story has to do with how God called us. And when he called us, it's irresistible. Who can resist God? I have people say, well, do you mean he took me against my will? Yeah, he did, because you would have never came anyway, and the result of that would have been eternal hell. How about that? So even though I didn't want him then, once he called me, that's all I wanted. I want nothing but him. I don't want this world. Although I live in it, I'm not a part of it. I don't put my tent pegs in too deep. So if I got to get rid of something, see ya. That's what wearing the garment of salvation is about, understanding those principles. Salvation is a gift. It's not this, people say, oh, I'm saved, or I'm going to heaven because of this. Salvation, I have faith, is a gift. It reveals the absolute truth. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. So you could go out and say to people, you could say to liberal Protestants, liberal Baptists even, you go out there and they say, well, I have faith. You might have faith, okay? You might do that, but you don't have the gift of faith. If you're believing all that stuff that you're telling me, then you don't have the gift of faith. You have conditional faith. It's based on everything working out the way you want it to be. God says your ways are not my ways. So the faith he gives me has to do with this book. It doesn't have to do with what I want. Matter of fact, most of it didn't. You have to train yourself up in the Word of God. And it has nothing to do with the world. It's what he wants, and that's what I want. That's what saving faith is. That's what the gift of faith is. And again, I'm going to get personal. And I'm going to ask you, has God called you out of the world? Are you listening to this today, and have you and not accepted Christ? Are you still in the world and into the little kingdom of I? Now, good works, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, are worthless. They have no regard for, God has no regard for them. Matter of fact, Isaiah says, again in another place, he says, all your righteousness are as filthy rags, talking about man's righteousness. There's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous to God. Why? Because it has to be blood, and it has to be only one type of blood, Jesus Christ. That's his rules. That's what he prescribes. Nothing else will do it. And we're all sinners in need of a Savior, every single one of us. Everybody that comes into this world either with the nature of the sin or with the actual sin in their heart already. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you've offended God, if you rebelled against God, if you've never accepted his sacrifice, now imagine this. Imagine you giving the most precious thing in the world that you ever had or ever would have, and you gave it to somebody to help them along, and they said, nope, I don't want that blood. Take it away. I don't need that. Got to wipe off my shit. That's what we do when you reject Christ. He offered him, and all you have to do is accept him. And if you don't, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. The wages of sin is death. And he's not talking about physical death, because that's going to happen anyway. He's talking about spiritual death, which means you're not going to heaven. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And that debt, your sin debt, must be paid either by Christ's blood or by the sinner, you yourself suffering eternally in the lake of fire. The beauty about absolute is this. You don't need a lawyer. You know, lawyers like to take things and break them apart. You can't do that with God's word. He said either it's Christ's blood or it's not. And that's it. And if you stand before God by yourself, then you're gonna be judged on Judgment Day. You can check all this out in, I think it's Revelation 20. And in your case, if you're unsaved, it'd be 13, 14, and 15. It lays it all out for you very clearly. Now, let me explain to you what the Lake of Fire is like, because it's not a nice place. You see that also in Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. There is no rest day or night. It's an eternal thing. It's infinite. Why? Because your offense is against an infinite being. The sovereign God is eternal, and when we sin against him, if I stole from somebody, the only reason why it's a sin is because God said, don't do it. And because I broke it, yeah, I hurt that person I stole from, perhaps, but I broke his commandment, and he's an eternal being, and the only payment he'll accept is an eternal payment. And the only blood that's capable of doing that is the blood of Jesus Christ. No other blood. No other thing. No works. I told you before, if you were Mother Teresa times 100 billion, trillion, quadrillion, the biggest number, I don't know, 23, 33 zeros, whatever it is, no, it wouldn't work. One thing. I had a brother ask me this morning a question about, Leviticus? In Leviticus, about why, I think it was in chapter 1, verse 1, is that right? And about why two of Aaron's sons offered God strange fire, and he killed them. He killed them. That's what the Bible says. And he wondered why that was. Because it was strange fire. In the Old Testament, there was no grace like we have today. And in the Old Testament, if you did stuff like that, the penalty was death. Very simple. There was no grace period. There was no blood. That's in the blood of animals isn't for forgiveness of sins or to pay the debt. It's to cover it over. It's sort of like the blood of the Old Testament of animals is like a credit card waiting for Christ to come and redeem it. And that's exactly what he did. God bless you. So let me ask you, the lake of fire, the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and there is no rest. Are you ready to do eternal time? Because that's really what you're going to be doing. You know, criminals today, they get sentenced, they go to jail for 10, 20, 30 years, or even life, but then they leave when they die. But they leave that prison for another one. Are you ready for that? To avoid sin's penalty, it's very simple. It's the simplest thing in the world. All you have to do is repent of your sins. All you have to do is ask God to forgive you your sins. That's all you have to do. And call on Christ to save you. You don't have to go through a church, or you don't have to go through a ritual, a hazing, whatever you want to call it. You have to do that. Sit there, confess your sin, say, God, I'm in need of a Savior. Help me. I want you in my life. I need you in my life. If you call on Christ and you do that, let me tell you what the Bible says. Romans 10:13. For everyone, and that would include you, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what that simply means is this. It means this, that if you call on the Lord and your calling on him is genuine in your heart, he will save you to the uttermost. He will give you the mind of Christ. He will give you all the fruit of the Spirit. I have a message online called Factory Install. Check that out. You have everything you need that you'll ever need in this earth, on this earth, to get through here and go to glory. And you know how you get that? And you know it's there because you start living by this book. Are you going to make mistakes? Yeah. Are you going to still be a sinner? Yeah. Are you still going to trip up once in a while? Yeah. Are you still going to get angry? All those things are human, and yes, but ultimately, God is important to you. How many times have we had people that we love them, and they do things that really upset us, yet we still love them. We forgive them. That's what God did. That blood means that he forgave you, and your sins, past, present, and future, are all paid in full. Your responsibility is to take this book, use it to bear as much fruit for God as you can, and when you mess up, when you disobey God, you repent of your sins, and you ask for forgiveness, and you get back in the center of his will. It's that simple. Nothing could be simpler. It's simpler than making brownies. I can tell you that because I made some and they come out pretty lousy. Salvation is much simpler than that. And if that's you, if you feel that calling on your life and you feel that God is calling you into his kingdom, it's that simple. Just cry out. If you need help with that, you call me or see me after the service, and I'll show you in his word how he's calling you. He put an irresistible call on you, and he wants you to wear the garments of salvation. In the next section of our text, I'm almost done, Isaiah explains why we're to be joyful. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. That term has several different meanings. First of all, it means all my sins are forgiven. Imagine that. Imagine if the world were off, all the sins of the world were forgiven. What a different world we'd live in. But if you're outside of Christ, your sins aren't forgiven. Before you were saved, I'll speak for myself. Before I was saved, if somebody slighted me or they upset me, I would say, you know, that was not very nice, and, you know, I could be very mean to you, but I'm not. And they say, well, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I'll forgive you. We'll be friends. Come here. Or shake their hand, right? And go off. I didn't forgive him. I just put that sin away back here. And the next time he does something very stupid, I'm going to bring that sin back up. And that's how the lost were. That's conditional forgiveness. That's how all of us were before. I know people that have brought up to me things that happened in their life, people did to them 40 years ago, and they haven't forgotten it. So let me ask you this. How much pressure do you think that puts on a life when you're carrying around all that garbage that has nothing to do with your life today? And they do. I have all that. When I found out that God forgave all my sins, and I thought about how many there were, I said, man. And I thought about not just the ones I committed, but the ones I'm going to commit, and the future ones as well. They're all done. That's why I can be as happy as a meadowlark no matter what happens, because I know that God is on my side. The Bible says that. God is fighting for me every day. I know that. I expect that. I have no problem with my responsibility to God, and I bring his word to him when things go wrong. I say, Lord, are you not on my side? Who's going to hold a charge against me? If you're with me, if you'll never leave me, if you are able, as Paul says, where he's going to preserve you and never let you go. He's never going to let you go. I am persuaded that he is able to keep me. Finish it up. I am persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. In other words, he's keeping me in salvation till that I'm wearing that garment. He's never going to take it off. How wonderful is that? My sins are forgiven. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How about this? The garment of salvation is an adornment that allows the world to see God living in you. Do you understand that? When you go out into the world, if you're truly a Christian, you can't be hanging in there if somebody says, oh, what's the matter? You got something going on? Yeah, I'm just hanging in there. It's kind of tough now, you know. You're a Christian. You don't do that. I had a Christian say that to me once, and I said, are you really saved? He said, yeah, I'm saved. I said, well, then why did he hang in there for you if you're hanging in there? How could that be? The world sees Christ through you. If you got family members that are not saved, they're never going to see God closer than in you. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And how about praise? The garment of salvation is all about praise, praising God. The third verse in this chapter speaks of the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Praising God is an important part of our relationship with God. Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord which dwell in Zion, declare among the people his doings. And 1 Peter 2:9 gives us four reasons to praise God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. That's our responsibility. He gives you the light. He gives you the charge that you need to shine the light. So go out and do it. Let him see it. And lastly, the garments of salvation means that he's made us to be a new creature. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then, you know, if that was, God is just so wonderful, he doesn't stop. And if that was all there was to it, that'd be wonderful. But the text goes on to declare, he's covered me with the robe of righteousness. Robe of righteousness. That's the most important of all the garments of salvation. Without righteousness, we wouldn't be properly dressed for eternity. How do we know that? There's a parable. It's called the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And that illustrates what happens if we stand before the king with our own righteousness instead of with the robe of righteousness. Matthew 21, 11 through 14. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Matthew 22, 11 and 14. And the parable teaches us that God only accepts the perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 26 calls him the Lord, our righteousness. And that's backed up also in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And in the last section of our text, Isaiah associates the garment of salvation with wedding adornments. As the bridegroom decks himself like a priest in a beautiful headdress, and as the bride adorns herself with jewels. You know what he's doing? He's presenting the idea that the bridegroom adorns himself with ornaments, as the bride adorns herself with jewels. The Lord has clothed us in those garments. It's an intimate relationship between you and God. It's about a wedding. There's even a supper. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb that we have. It gives the idea the church is the bride, is married to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an intimate picture of the groom and the bride dressed for eternity. For those of you who have put on the robe of righteousness, those who are joined by blood, those of you who are joined by the covenant, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you should go home this morning and greatly rejoice, and remember to do that every day. Greatly rejoice in the Lord, because you wear the garments of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for opening my eyes to this, and thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching me so much from this verse and helping me even grow spiritually in it. I just thank you for that. And pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us to remember to rejoice greatly in the Lord, because we do wear the garments of salvation, and those garments cost so very much, and they should mean so very much to us that we never forget them. We always remember, Lord, what was given so that we might be able to call out, "Abba, Daddy." Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.